one way or another, a pew Bible, then turn back to Philippians chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to spend a bit of time in those chapters this evening. I'm going to pray as we begin. Father, we praise you that you have exalted your Son into the highest heaven, that you've seated him at your right hand and enthroned him with all power and authority, that at his name every knee should bow. We ask as we listen to your word this evening that you would give us grace to confess Jesus as Lord in the light of what we hear, that you'd give us grace to bow our knees before him in worship and reverence and obedience for his name's sake, that he might get all the glory. Amen. So we're at the end of Easter season. Next Sunday is Pentecost. And we have been, as you know by now, travelling through a series of sermons looking at different ways in which the resurrection of Jesus changes life. We're thinking this evening about citizenship. And I'm a sucker for those online tests. Doesn't really matter whether it's a personality test, you know, whether it's a Myers-Briggs thing or an Enneagram, or whether it's a, you know, which character in Downton Abbey are you kind of test. For the record, I'm the one who murdered his first wife. More troubling, my wife is his second wife. So, but these kinds of online tests are fun, right? So I thought, well, citizenship, rather than spending too long thinking hard about this sermon, what could be more fun than taking a citizenship test? So I went online and I took a kind of mock US citizenship test. You'll be pleased to know I passed. I thought, well, that was fun. How can I kill a bit more time? I took a British citizenship test and failed. I've meditated long and hard on what God is trying to tell me through that. I still have no idea. Thursday was not Pentecost. Thursday was Ascension Day. After 40 days on earth following his resurrection, we're told that Jesus ascended into heaven. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, he poured out the gift of the Spirit on his people. And Ascension Day tends to kind of come and go in the church year without very many people really noticing, because it happens on a Thursday, and we all have other things to be doing. Most of the other major feasts happen on a Sunday, except for Christmas, which happens soon after Thanksgiving, so we take notice of it. But Ascension Day kind of comes and goes, and yet Ascension Day is at least as important as any of those other feasts. It's at least as important as Christmas Day. A friend of mine said that on Thursday, as he was preaching at a church in England, and his son came up to him and said, if Ascension is at least as important as Christmas, can I please have some money? But it's at least as important, and I think in this city it is particularly important, because the ascension of Jesus tells us that God has enthroned Jesus as King of Kings and ruler of presidents. That's what we see in Philippians 2. Verse 9, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Caesar no longer is the ultimate authority in the Roman Empire, but Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right at the heart of the Christian gospel, right at the heart of the story of Jesus, is an enormous political claim. An enormous claim, therefore, about citizenship. The gospel, at its heart, is a political message with implications for how we live as citizens. And I've got 2 points this evening. And the first is just a very simple command. Stop thinking of yourselves as American citizens. Think of yourselves as colonists. What? That was a much kinder kind of heading in my mind a couple of days ago. I've had a very stressful day. I'm feeling a bit punchy, and so it came out a little more edgy. But seriously, stop thinking about yourselves as American citizens. Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, to a Roman colony, the city of Philippi. It had been founded in the 4th century by Philip of Macedon, 4th century BC, then later conquered. And the Emperor Octavian had won a great military victory, had re-established the city, and had established it as a Roman colony. And one of the things he'd done is he had established it as a colony for a lot of retired soldiers to live in. So it was a military city full of people very proud to be Roman, very proud in the middle of Greece to be Roman citizens, in the middle of Macedonia to be Roman citizens. Populated by people, therefore, who had certain tax advantages, who had an exalted legal status, who were committed to a social project, a political project, a project of citizenship. They were committed to bringing the culture and the virtues of Rome to this terrible pagan place. Surrounded by, quote-unquote, barbarians, they were committed to bringing the values and the virtues of Rome to bear. Rome's peace, Rome's justice. Above all, they were committed to the message, the gospel, that Caesar was Lord. Caesar was the world's rightful ruler and would ensure peace and justice throughout the world. Caesar was therefore the savior of the world. The Roman Empire was the empire that would bring peace and blessing and prosperity wherever it went. To these people, Paul writes a letter. And he writes a letter to say, stop thinking about yourselves as Roman citizens. Stop thinking about yourselves as Roman citizens. The letter is a friendship letter. He's been in Philippi, and he's experienced their pride in Philippian customs and culture. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 20, Paul's driven a demon out of a girl, and the owners are so outraged, they bring him before the magistrates to get him punished for taking away. This girl was telling fortunes. Paul has now taken away a means of them gaining money. And so they're outraged at this. They bring him before the courts, and they kind of trump up these charges to get him in trouble. And they say this: they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." So Paul has experienced firsthand this pride in being Roman citizens. And he writes to his friends, and it's a friendship letter. It's full of very affectionate language. So in chapter 1, verse 7, he describes them like this. He says, "I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart." In verse 8, "God is my witness how I yearn for you all, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." They are very dear friends to him. In verse 5, he describes them as partners with him in the gospel. And that word partner, their partnership in the gospel, that word partner is a friendship term in ancient Greek culture. It's a friendship term. It's what friends would call each other. But in writing to them as friends, Paul is making a bold political claim. Because, for example, in something like Plato's Republic, Plato sees a group of friends as an alternative social order to the city. A group of friends, it's not just a private thing. You know, our friendships are largely private affairs. They don't have a great impact on public life, do they? And in the odd cases, not for us, but in the odd cases they do, people are accused of cronyism. But In the first century and earlier, friends, they had a political and a social impact. And so in describing the Philippians as his friends, in describing them as partners, Paul is saying, you're an alternative social reality. You are a different city within the city. And so in chapter 3, verse 20, to these people who are so proud of their citizenship in Rome, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Stop thinking of yourself as a colony of Rome. Think of yourself as a colony of heaven. You, the Philippian church, are a little colony of heaven, already in place in the city of Philippi. And in saying that, Paul doesn't mean your citizenship's in heaven, so don't worry, one day you'll get to go to heaven and live there when you die. That's not what a Roman citizen thought. You know, if you're in Philippi, you don't think one day when I die, I'll get to go and live in Rome. To be a citizen of Rome means to be utterly committed to the Roman project, to extending the values and the virtues of Rome in the place where you happen to live as a colonist. To be a citizen of heaven, well, it means exactly the same thing. It means praying, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Paul is saying that as Christians, we are part of an alternative social reality, an alternative city that lives within our city. That as Christians, we're not defined by being British or being American or Canadian or whatever it happens to be. We're defined by being citizens of heaven. It's a great tragedy that the church doesn't always realize this. Someone was telling me this week, something I'd not realized, about what happened in the genocide in Rwanda. And we were talking about it, and he made the point that, you know, the genocide really crossed every kind of sociological boundary. So as Hutus were killing Tutsis, neighbors would kill neighbors. Friends would kill friends. Family members would kill family members. Christians would kill Christians. There was only one social group in Rwanda where that wasn't true. Muslim Hutus did not kill Muslim Tutsis. It's very striking, isn't it? And good for them. And how tragic that the church was not part of that. How wonderful the church has been part of the reconciliation there since. But how tragic that the water of baptism was not thicker than the blood of tribe. Paul is saying we're part of an alternative social reality, and so our primary identity marker is not the passport that we hold, but it's the water of baptism. We're part of a kingdom. We have a president called Jesus. We have a constitution called the Bible. We have a pledge of allegiance called the Creed, which we say each week. And first and foremost, these are the things that define us. But, second point, paradoxically, this should actually make us better citizens of this country. This should make us better citizens of the United States, or resident aliens, or whatever I am. Here's why. Here's how it works. We've been thinking week by week by week of this kind of fourfold gospel, going through the story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation or restoration when Jesus returns. One of the seminal works of political, it's not really a work of political theory, but it's treated like that in the West, is Augustine's City of God. Okay, it's one of the seminal works of political theory that describes what citizenship should look like. And what does Augustine do? Well, surprise, surprise, Augustine takes us through a story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And he says the story of the world is really a story of two cities. And it's a political story, but it's also a love story. It's a story of a God who, in his overflowing love, creates a world and creates a human community to populate that world and to live in peace together. To live in peaceful relationships of fellowship and commitment to one another. To love God, and then to love one another in God and for the sake of God. That's creation. But humans fell. And echoing the language of Philippians 2, Adam considered equality with God a thing to be grasped. Adam snatched at equality with God. Adam wanted to be king, rather than gladly submitting to God's rule. Adam tried to steal God's place. Adam turned inwards. Rather than looking outwards in love towards God and others, Adam turned inwards and decided, rather than living peacefully within God's kingdom, I want to establish my own kingdom. I want to rule. And that brought sin and that kind of turned inness into the world in all of us. And it had huge consequences for politics and for citizenship. Because now, rather than a peaceful world in which humans live together, ruling over the rest of creation, but with no humans ruling over us, now humans try to rule over each other. We try to build our own kingdoms at the expense of one another. And so there's a need for law. There's a need for restraint. There's a need for punishment. And very strikingly, one of the next things we're told in the Bible is that who's the first person to build a city? Who's the first person to try and establish this kind of setting for being citizens? Well, it's the first murderer. Cain is the one who builds the first city, and cities are therefore founded on violence and on self-seeking. But it's a love story. God loved the world. God sent his son. And unlike Adam, Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus took the form of a servant. Jesus poured out his life for us to reconcile us to God, to restore us to that loving relationship, but then also to reconcile us to one another. And because of that, God exalted him to the highest place. God made him the ruler and Lord of every city, every nation, every tribe in this world. But a lordship now not based on power, not based on seeking for himself, but based on love, based on pouring out his life for others. Because that service, that love, that pouring out of life, that setting aside your own interests, it's not only the way Jesus became Lord, it's the form of his lordship. It's the way in which he lives as ruler and king. A loving Lord who's building a city, the church. But whereas the city of man is based on love of self, the city of God is based on love for God and love for neighbour, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, honouring the Lord Jesus, naming him as the name above every name, and then having the same mind as Jesus, pouring out our lives for the sake of others. And so in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. When he says manner of life, more literally, it's live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as citizens in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, citizens of heaven, in a way that brings honor to the message of Jesus. Well, what does that look like? Well, in chapter 2, verse 5, it looks like this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. What does being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven look like? It means not seeking my kingdom, not standing on my rights, not seeking to exploit others for my own advantage, but laying aside my rights, laying aside my interests, and pouring out my life for others. Or verse 28 of chapter 1. Even if people oppose us for being Christians, it means not being frightened, not being defensive, not attacking back. Instead, chapter 2, verse 2, it means having love, being united together, and then doing nothing from rivalry or pride, but in humility, treating others as more important than us. That's what it means. Not kind of false humility, saying, well, everyone's much better than I am. That may be true. I doubt it. No. But it may be true, but it's not kind of falsely considering, well, I look at people and say they're better than me. It's saying, I'm going to treat them as more significant than me. I'm going to treat them as more important. I'm going to pour out my life and love them. That's what citizenship looks like. It looks like love, love for God and love for neighbor. So there are two cities at work in this city. There's a city of man, a city based on love of self. And there's the church, the city of God, based on love for God and love for our neighbor. Cities with radically different views of life and radically different behaviors. Let me try and illustrate it. What would happen to this city if we were to achieve statehood? You know, if we were actually to have representation for our taxation, what would happen if the mayor got control of the budget for the city? What would happen to crime rates? What would happen to the way people drive? What would happen to the way kids treat each other at school? Now, what would happen to those things if 90% of this city became Christians and gained the mindset of Jesus? What would happen on the roads if people's lives were marked by love of others and humility and patience and forbearance? What would happen to the crime rates? What would happen in schools if schools were full of humble, loving, believing teachers and kids? What would happen in broken families? Two radically different ways of being citizens. Love of self or humble, self-sacrificing love of neighbor. I want to just kind of try and apply this in a couple of directions as I prepare to finish. Citizenship is really the art of living peacefully with our neighbors under the law. It's essentially what citizenship is, living peacefully with our neighbors under the law. So what would it look like to live peacefully with our neighbors? What would it look like to live in a way that is marked by love, in that kind of way, with our neighbors? What would it look like to be good citizens of this city? I'm not sure I'm very good at it, but I've been struck by the fact that just kind of by accident, really, our kids have started playing out the front of our house this summer rather than in our backyard, which is where they were playing in the last couple of years. And things have already just subtly, very subtly changed in the way that I relate to the people on my block. My kids have suddenly discovered a friend roughly their age I'd seen her there, but I didn't know who she was. I now know her name. She's going to come for dinner in our house. We're, I guess, going to get to know her family. Some of the older members, the older residents on our block, are suddenly seeing kids playing out in the street for the first time in a long time, because we're a very transitional neighborhood, and we're largely a block full of young singles and couples. It's been a long and stressful day. I'm going to tell you about it in a minute. And it wasn't a loving decision to have our kids play out front, but I've just realized it's kind of an intangible blessing to our community. Someone else I was talking to who's been living in our neighborhood for quite a long time said one of the things that he does is with some of the older residents, he just wants to sit and talk with them and get them to tell stories about what the neighborhood used to be like. Someone else I know was in a car, saw someone's bag being snatched, jumped out of the car, ran after the person, and basically kept them cornered until the police arrived. They're little things that are to do with being good citizens, just loving your neighbors, shoveling sidewalks if you have elderly neighbors, getting to know your neighbors, being committed to your neighborhood. What are the issues in your ward in this city. What's the name of your council member? Here's just one example of what I think being a good citizen looks like. I was supposed to be preaching at Church of the Incarnation in Harrisonburg today. So I left home at a terribly early hour and drove down. And just as I left 66 and got onto 81, something blew in my engine. And I kind of limped into Strasbourg and thought, here I am in this kind of two-horse town. And it's Sunday, and I'm supposed to be in Harrisonburg and then in DC, and I don't have AAA, and what am I going to do? Well, it's the beauty of small town America that I walk into the gas station, and immediately there were three people eager to help me try and find someone who would fix my car. They sent me off on what turned out to be a wild goose chase to an auto mechanic who wasn't there. But right next to him was another gas station, and I went in there and I said, look, I'm stuck. I really got to get my car fixed. I know it's Sunday. Any ideas? He said, let me call my friend. So he called his friend, and Terry was his friend. He said, all right, Terry is going to put some clothes on, have some coffee, and he'll be here in a few minutes. So I sit in the parking lot of the 7-Eleven feeling like an idiot. And Terry arrives, looking terrible, looking exhausted, looking like he's just got out of bed. Terry's a single dad. He was up late working last night because, first of all, he wanted to go shoot some pool with his teenage daughter. He turned down a job late last evening. He turned down a job on Sunday because he knew he was going to want to rest. Then he got a phone call saying there's this idiot in town from DC who doesn't know what's wrong with his car. Can you come and fix it? So he got out of bed and he came over and he looked and within seconds obviously knew what was wrong with it. And we drove together and we found parts and he fixed it for me. And as we were driving to get the parts, we just talked about his life. And he'd become a mechanic because he was sick of garages ripping him off. So he decided, I can figure out how to do this. I'm good with my hands. I can figure this out. So he figured it out. He started to work for another mechanic. And after repeatedly confronting his boss over the fact that they were doing a lot of work that people just didn't need doing on their cars, and then sending them away still with problems unfixed, you know, with a real issue not sorted out, he got fired. So he decided he'd go into business himself. And I was just really struck by, there's a guy who could have ignored the phone, there's a guy who could have stayed in bed, there's a guy who owed me nothing, who decided to inconvenience himself. And one of the things he kept saying, was, love thy neighbor. I'm not sure he's a Christian, but he kept saying that. That's what we're supposed to do. He may have just been saying that for the pastor. Love thy neighbor. But it's what he was doing. So love thy neighbor is really the first rule of citizenship. Live peacefully together under the law. So what do we do with neighbors? What do we do with issues, though? How do we deal with, as citizens of this country, how do we deal with the kind of hot issues, the hot-button issues that face us? I've noticed on several blogs and websites in the last couple of weeks, I've just noticed the tone of the discussions about gay marriage. And I've noticed two things. Firstly, I've noticed on Christian blogs a number of people who are gay activists being incredibly vitriolic in the way they speak and the way they interact on the issue. And I've noticed some Christians being incredibly gracious and patient and gentle in the way they respond, and others tooling up and fighting back. I've also noticed on other Christian websites, I was reading an article on a Christian website at the end of last week, making what I thought was the very reasonable point that actually the Bible is very clear that homosexual practice is sinful. It's not sinful to have an orientation, but it's sinful to practice. Saying that, but then saying, but the church has often been terrible at being hospitable towards gay people. You know what I noticed? I noticed conservative Christians getting really angry. Really angry. And hammering the point and accusing this person of selling out. And using similar kinds of ugly, mean words. How do we engage on those kinds of issues? What does it mean to be a loving citizen in that kind of situation? I want to suggest three things. What does love do in those situations? The first thing love does is love listens. Love listens. The Russian literary theorist Mikhail Bakhtin talked about who it is that initiates a conversation. Who is it that starts a conversation? It's actually the first person to listen. The first person to listen, because you don't have a conversation until someone is listening. Okay, there's a Samuel Beckett play called Play, which is, I mean, all of his plays are disturbing in one way or another, but this is particularly disturbing because all it is it's three kind of big jars on the stage with spotlights. And in each jar, there's just a head poking out the top. And the three characters are in the middle, the husband, his wife, and his lover. And the play starts with just this babble of voices as very quickly they're telling their version of the story. How did it happen? The play continues by the stage is dark, and the spotlight just flashes on a different head, and they just talk straight at, just looking into space, they just talk really fast, and all they're doing is narrating their side of the story. And then they're cut off and one of the others is talking and narrating their view of the story. At no point are they talking to each other. At no point are they listening to each other. In Beckett plays, all of the relationships are twisted. There are kind of weird power dynamics going on. It's all very disturbing. But this is the worst one because there's no relationship. No one is listening to anyone. There is no conversation. Love listens. Love pauses long enough to shut up and to hear, what are they actually saying? Why are they saying it? What is driving this? What is driving? Let's take the issue. What is driving the commitment of some gay people and a lot of other people who aren't gay? What is driving their commitment to gay marriage? Love listens. Secondly, love thinks. Okay? Love thinks and evaluates. Love doesn't necessarily agree. Love is not necessarily so kind of nice and amenable that we say, yeah, no, you've got a point, you're absolutely right. We have to agree with you. So Alan Jacobs is a professor of literature at Wheaton College. And he's written about reading recently. And he says this. He's talking about what we're reading, but it's the same with anything in conversations, engaging with policy and issues. He says, charity towards what we read does not mean being nice to what we read. Jesus himself was unfailingly charitable, but not always very nice. Did you notice that, by the way, in the gospel lesson? When he's talking to the Sadducees, what's the first thing he says to them? You're wrong. What's the last thing he says to them? So you're quite wrong. Jacobs continues, sometimes charity requires us to be challenging and at times even skeptical. For example, the charitable Christian reader would not pick up a copy of Hitler's Mein Kampf and say, well, I'm sure there must be something in what you say. That would be loving neither to God nor to neighbor. Love thinks. Love thinks, what does our constitution, what do the scriptures say on this issue? Not what do I think they say, not what has the church always said they say, although that's a good place to go and is often right. But what do the scriptures actually say? What does the gospel commit me to? How important is this issue for me as a Christian? There'll be some issues that are really very important. There'll be some issues like the precise details of how we manage the economy. Well, I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't tell us that. And Christians are free to make decisions based on wisdom and disagree. So love listens, love thinks. Lastly, love speaks. Love for others speaks the truth to them. Not vitriolically, not harshly, but gently and respectfully. Love is committed to the truth. We're not to be partisans of a particular party in this coming electoral cycle. We're to be partisans of the truth. But above all, we're to be partisans of the one who is the truth. Because love for the Lord Jesus Christ commits us to speak. Love for God commits us to speak. Love for Jesus commits us to speak in such a way that calls people to acknowledge that God has exalted Christ to the highest place and given him the name above every name. Love for others longs that they would bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ now, joyfully and delightedly, rather than terrified in anguish on the final day. Love for Jesus, love for others, commits us to wanting every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the example of love that I was shown today by Terry, getting out of his bed, putting his plans on hold, depriving himself of rest and sleep for my sake to get my car working again. Thank you for just a vivid example in that small town of a number of people being committed to helping a complete stranger. Give us grace in this city to show similar love to our neighbours. Give us grace as your city, as this church, a city on a hill, a light in a dark place. Give us grace to have the mind of Jesus, to put aside our own interests, our own comfort, to be so full of love for you and love for those around us, that we listen, that we think, that we speak. Give us grace to be citizens of your kingdom, seeking to advance your kingdom, not our own. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.